verbs, and perhaps a little bit about friendship. And that will complete our study, but before we do so, let's go to a little introduction to the book of Job. The book of Job. And let me ask, by the way, how many have ever been exposed to a detailed study of the book of Job? See your hands? Okay, one. I thought that would probably be the case. It's usually a book that is overlooked, and frankly, in thinking about the book of Job, I have never done it, and I'm approaching Job a lot like I did Proverbs, scared to death that you'll get into it and won't know how to handle it. But I think I've got a handle on what Job is all about, and we'll be starting that next Sunday. Job is a poem, and I think the easiest way to see the way the poem is put together is to recognize that Job comes in three parts. First of all, Job has a prologue. And the prologue of Job is historical. In other words, it tells us something that really and actually happened. And the prologue to the book of Job is chapters 1 and 2. It begins in 1:1 through the end of chapter 2 and verse 13. And in this historical prologue, we get a glimpse into something that happened between God and Satan, and Job didn't know anything about it. We'll have some incidents that will happen to Job in chapters 1 and 2 that he'll know a great deal about. But basically, this little confrontation between God and Satan, Job knows nothing about. All he knows is that he is going to have a series of disasters and tragedies start in his life, and he cannot figure out why. Chapter 1 will tell us that he is a man that walks with God, and consequently, he figures that, well, because I walk with God, I'm going to receive the blessing of God. And in chapters 1 and 2, everything in Job's life falls apart. And he sits down and he begins to ask questions. I do not understand. Why is it that I walk with the Lord and things fall apart? And therefore, that introduces the question, which is, why do the godly suffer? Why do the godly suffer? And then we come to the basic poetic part of the book of Job. And the poetic part is made up of a dialogue. And the dialogue begins in chapter 3 and verse 1. And it extends through chapter 42. Notice, by the way, if you have New American Standard Version, notice how the format in the text changes into poetic form. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Afterward Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job said." And then notice how the text is not arranged like a narrative, but it's set in poetic form. And you can see, like verse 2, Job's, or verse 3 rather, "Let the day perish on which I was," and then be born is inset in your text. That's true in all New American Standards, is it not? Can you see the text formatting change? And that extends through chapter 42 and verse 6. And if you go over to chapter 42, verse 6, it's very easy to see in that final verse of verse 6 where Job says, "Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." And then notice with verse 7, the text changes back to narrative form again. Basically, the dialogue involves three friends, end quote, three friends of Job that try to interpret why he is suffering. And they all have one basic answer, and that is, you suffer because you have sinned. You suffer because of sin. They come at it from different angles. Some of them come on very strongly. Some of them not so much. Some of them are very kind. We'll come to Elihu, one of the last ones, the fourth one, and he will have some very good points, but we'll find out that they are all very wrong. But basically their answer is, you're going to suffer because of sin. And this is the question that Job is trying to get an answer to, is, why do I suffer? And therefore we'll find that all his advisors, friends, are wrong. Then, finally, in the third part of the book, we have a historical epilogue. And that is in chapter 42, verse 7, down through the end of it, verse 17. It also is historical. It's something that really happens. And that basically makes up the structure of the book of Job. It will teach us a lot about suffering. And it will teach us that it is not true that if you live a godly life, you will be free from suffering. That is not true. And the whole book of Job is launched to give us that thing. It's also important to recognize that Job never got an answer to why he suffered. The prologue tells where it originates. Job did not know that. That was behind the scenes. And as he asks his questions, and as you go through the dialogue about why do I suffer, he never gets his answer. And when you come to the epilogue, Job passes off of the scene saying, why do I suffer? And he gets no answer except silence. Job never knew why he suffered. However, the book of Job is given us to point out one thing. God had great purpose in the suffering of Job. I will make a quote from Alfred Edersheim, who wrote, well, many, many good historical works on the Old Testament and Jewish religion. And he points out that had Job known why he suffered, it would have defeated the whole purpose that God had. And the whole purpose that God had was to develop Job's faith in himself. And had Job known why he suffered, there was purpose, but had Job known it, it would have ruined everything. And we'll find great application in there, is that when certain things happen to us, we tend to say, why? And in 99% of the cases, God will never, ever tell us why, but will only assure us, I have purpose in what I am doing, and you simply have to learn to trust me to work out that purpose, and you don't need to know, and it would ruin the whole program of developing your faith if I told you why you're having to suffer. And I think many, many Christians, every time something happens, feel obligated to find out why. What is God trying to teach me in this? And God is silent. And the book of Job will give us a great deal of help in saying, stop asking questions. And you've got to come to trust that the Lord has a purpose. You stop and think at many, many, many things in life. And you ask, why did that happen to that person? And one of the things we always get hung up with, it just doesn't seem fair. That this person walks with the Lord, they go in the right direction, and look what happened to them. Hey, God, are you fair? And one of the things that Job, I think, will bring across to us that is very, very difficult, I think, for Christians to grasp is life fair? No. Life is not fair. And as long as we struggle along saying, well, I feel like life has got to give me an even break, hey, that's a delusion. That's an idealism that is not supported by the Word of God. Life is not fair. And it does not need to be. The book of Job, therefore, will be dealing with this, and I think we'll find a great deal to learn about this thing. Essentially, the advice of Job's friends will literally wreak piety. It will say, if you will honor the Lord, then God will bless you with great things and remove all of these pressures from you. You need to dig deep into your soul and find out where you're not fellowshipping with Him. And when you find out that, then everything will line up. And that will be so much pious drivel. And you hear a lot of it, do you not? Implying that if you get everything together, walk with the Lord, then the scent of roses will enter the room, your marriage will straighten up, and everything will become just marvelous. And you stop and say, be realistic. Is that the way it really goes in life? And we'll find out that is not the case, and therefore I hope Job will take us to a level of maturity about suffering that will help us a good deal. But basically, that's the way the book is put together. There's a lot of form to the book of Job. In the prologue, it will be God speaks, Satan speaks, God speaks, Satan speaks, and the dialogue will handle Bildad speaking, and so forth, Zophar speaking, and analyzing many times very verbosely with lots of words why the problems are there. Then finally, God will speak, and he will point out that all these advices are wrong, and Job, you are really correct in your opinions. And then in the end, there will be an epilogue whereby God blesses Job, double everything that he took away from him in the beginning. And that will carry a very potent lesson, that Job loses everything only to come around in time to gain twice what he had in the first place. And the emphasis will be, if you'll hang in there, trust the Lord through suffering, then it can have a very happy epilogue. The only thing that the book of Job does not do that will be necessary for us to see as Christians is that Job only looks at the blessing of God in time. There's nothing about eternity in the book of Job, basically. There's nothing there that says, if you trust the Lord in this life, there is an ultimate hope and an ultimate reward. Job does not look at that. Job simply looks at walking with the Lord and getting blessing or suffering in this life, and it's confined. When we get down to the epilogue, we will be only looking at the earthly life of the book of Job. And therefore, we'll be starting that next Sunday, 10 o'clock, two times in the book of Job, on until we complete the book, the best option, or I start fumbling with the book. Okay? You have a lot of trepidation when you begin something you've never done before, and I have not done the book of Job. And know that you've made an announcement now that you're going to teach it. And then you guys are going to be out there expecting it. And it makes for exciting weeks. Okay. Now, just as a wrap-up for the book of Proverbs, let's take the idea of words or speech in the book. Probably more pivotal than anything else in the book of Proverbs about words is the emphasis on their potency. And so the emphasis is, words have great power. What you say to others is very, very potent. In order to see that, look at Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21. Focusing on the enormous power of words. And in words that are about as strong as you could possibly think of for expressing the potency of something, verse 21 of chapter 18 says, death and life, two extremes, two strong extremes, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So notice the emphasis is by talking about the extreme of life and death. The two extremes, emphasizing that throughout Proverbs, the stress on words is they have enormous power. They have enormous power in two ways. They have enormous power when they're spoken, and there's enormous power with words when we do not use them. Restraint with words will be very, very, very important. Notice, by the way, in verse 21, in the last part of the verse, it says, those who love it. And the love it simply means they who love to talk a lot. Those who like to use the tongue. So, verse 21, those who love to talk an hour on the telephone will eat of its fruit. The emphasis is, if we like to talk a lot, we have got to be prepared to accept the consequences of talk. And therefore, every time that we open our mouth to say something, we have to recognize that these words are going to bear fruit. Are you willing to eat the fruit? And if not, we should restrain the words. And Proverbs will have a lot to say about restraining words. But the first emphasis is on their enormous power. Now, with that, let's subdivide into some of the powers they have. First of all, words have great power to bless. Start on a positive note. Words have enormous power to bless. And first, under that, is that words can be a source of refreshment to others. They can be a source of refreshment. We're dealing with the positive qualities now. Proverbs 10 and verse 11. And notice the emphasis on the refreshing ability of words. This is all potential for what we say. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. And the idea of fountain is the idea, obviously, of refreshment. Very often throughout the scriptures, the drinking of a fountain or the drinking of a stream or a brook is the idea of something that is refreshing to your system. And therefore, the idea like a drink of cool water out of a fountain is what your mouth can be. In other words, there is great potential to refresh and bless people. Notice in the same chapter, verse 21, in verse 11, the emphasis is on like water refreshes you. And in verse 21, we move from water to food. It says, the lips of the righteous feed many. And therefore, think of the idea then that our mouth, our lips, our words can be like a drink of water to another person. Or they can feed another person with that which comes out of them. Words have power to bless, and they're very potent. Second, not only can they be a source of refreshment, they can also be a source of wisdom. It is possible to say things that can impart truth and wisdom to others. Three passages, chapter 10 and verse 13. 10:13. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found. Notice, able to impart wisdom. 2nd, chapter 15 and verse 7. All these three verses in Proverbs now will be underscoring one point, the ability and the power of words to impart wisdom. Chapter 15 and verse 7. The lips of the wise spread knowledge. Notice the same concept we had in verse 10. And then finally, in chapter 20 and verse 15. It says, there is gold and abundance of jewels, but the lips of knowledge, and it's the idea of the lips that impart truth. The lips of knowledge are a more precious thing. So notice, words can be a source of wisdom. Third, words can also be a source of healing. And I'm not talking about physical healing here, but healing in the sense that you can speak words that will help heal a person from the emotional, spiritual standpoint. Two passages talk about that. The first is chapter 12 and verse 18. It is possible to say the type of thing that can heal someone who is hurting in an emotional and spiritual sense. Verse 18 says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So notice you have enormous power here that is involved in words. Have you ever experienced that? You know, you were in turmoil, and someone came along and they said just the right thing. They imparted to you some content that was wise, it refreshed you, and you felt healed on the inside. Chapter 16 and verse 24 does the same thing. Proverbs 16:24 reads, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. So notice again, you have power of words, and those powers can be very, very, very beneficial. And I think this is important, because so often when we talk about the Christian's lips or his mouth or his speech, what do you expect to hear? You almost expect to hear that your words need to be contained, and you probably will think about the danger of words. But notice here we have something in the area of words can be very beneficial. They can be a blessing. And therefore, there are many times when keeping our mouth shut is not the thing to do. When we look at a situation and perhaps a few good words can impart a lot of healing, that's the time to speak up, and that's the time to say something. All right? Words have power to bless. Second, and these will become negative, they also have power to deceive. Words have power to bless, they also have power to deceive. Pardon me, I left off a fourth thing. Can you erase your notebook just like that? Fourth thing they can be a source of, they can be a source of joy. Proverbs 12:25. This perhaps could go under, they can be a source of healing, but it's another positive thing for words. Chapter 12, verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of man weighs it down. It's a word about depression. But a good word makes it glad. And this is set in the context of here is a person who is weighed down, a picture of a person who is depressed, and it is very possible with the healing tool of words to bring about joy in the person who is depressed. So all of these are very, very positive things. Now we go to the negative. Words have power to deceive. Words have power to deceive. Two places, chapter 26, verse 24. 26, 24. And again, think from the very practical experiences of life. Don't words become a very handy tool to hide inner intentions? Aren't they probably the most effective way that we all use to really cover over what is really there? And I think you have to admit that many times we're guilty of what I guess we would call unintentional lies. And we do it regularly. We meet someone in the store, and we say, "Well, it's good to see you." And we do that as a matter of courtesy, but if you'll really sit down and think for a few minutes, you would have really probably gone someplace else first had you known you were going to meet them in the store, right? And therefore, in order to hide the fact that I really don't want to see you, you overdo it, stretch out the hand, and say, "Boy, it's good to see you." And that is really using words in a dishonest way. Power to deceive. Chapter 26, verse 24, gives us an extreme case. Here is a person who really hates, but he wants to cover the fact that he hates, and he does not want people to know that he hates. How can you cover that over? The answer, with words. Verse 24, he who hates does what? Disguises it with his lips. Let me ask a question. How would you disguise hatred of someone with your lips? Is there anyone here ingenious enough to think of a way or a method that you could use words to hide hatred toward another person? And since you all look so very pious this morning, I'll descend to the level of humanity and say the way I would do it would be, I think I would talk a lot about love. I don't have bumper stickers. I don't like bumper stickers, but I would put something on my bumper about love to point out that yeah, I'm very, very loving. And this is what this person does. He hates, really, but he disguises it. He covers it over. And the hatred that is really there, nobody knows because he makes a good cover with words. Chapter 28, just across the page in verse 24. Chapter 28:24 says, he who robs his father or his mother, that's wrong. It's wrong to rob your father or your mother. And says what? With his mouth. It's not a transgression. So what does he do? He covers his wrong by calling it right. And what does he do this with? He does it with his lips. Lips have power to deceive. Third, Words also have another power. They have a power to entice. You can manipulate people with words. Proverbs chapter 5, 3 and 4. The picture here is of the prostitute who, with her speech, entices. The emphasis we want to get is not just to stay to that narrow area, but to see the fact that words are her tools, and words can be tools for enticing in many areas. Verse 3, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. And so the thing we want to get out of it is not just the specific case of the adulteress here, but we want to get the idea that notice what words can be used to do. They can be used to entice. All right, fourth, words also have the power to entangle. Common experience. Have you ever gotten entangled by words and gotten involved with a commitment that you didn't want, but your tongue got away with you? Chapter 6 and verse 2. And again, we want to go beyond the specific instance. Specific instance is getting entangled financially. But the point is, words can really entangle you. Chapter 6 and verse 2. Well, 1 to get the context. My son, if you have become surety, or if you have co-signed financially for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, that means you have agreed that if you don't meet your financial obligation, I'll back it up. And you've said that. Verse 2. If you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth. And so this person in chapter 6 has gotten entangled financially by a verbal agreement. And again, we want to expand beyond that and simply notice words can entangle you, not only financially, but in many, many other areas of making commitments that you later regret. By the way, with most of these things, the power to deceive and entice and entangle, does the potential for this increase the more you talk or decrease the more you talk? When you get entangled with speech, is it usually a instantaneous thing, or is it the idea that you've been talking for 45 minutes and through that 45 minutes you have said so much that you really don't even remember what you have said? Have you ever got in that kind of situation? You talk so long that you forgot what you said, and sometimes you come away from the conversation and you have a little bit of regret. Is, I wish I hadn't gotten carried away and said as much as I did. I regret those words. That's the case for a few words, which we'll see in just a moment. Finally, they have power to destroy. And that is found in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 9. It is possible to destroy another person with words. Chapter 11 and verse 9. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. And I don't want to suggest any plans here by any means. But if you knew someone in this building that you wanted to destroy, that you wanted to hurt, can you think of how you could do it with words? In a very subtle way, begin to drop certain comments about them. Perhaps true things that are really valid. And you could begin to make little insinuations that someone could carry on to a conclusion. And pretty soon, by means of words, you could destroy a person. Do you think if we get six people, let's say, that decide we're going to gang up on Dave Collins and destroy him? Now, granted, there's not enough evidence about Dave to destroy him in any way. We know that, don't we, Dave? Okay, all right. But suppose we would make him a project, and we would get different ages. Some older folks, you work on Dave. Let's get some teenagers, and you work on him. And some of his own peers, some of his own age. And let's see if we can begin to drop to other people certain insinuations about his character and his reputation. And what would happen? We would very easily destroy a reputation of a person by means of words. And you say, well, that's awesome to think that could be done to a person. It is, isn't it? Words have the power of life and death. They are extremely important. All right, all of this then emphasizing the words have great power. Number one, power to bless, and then through the five things that we're looking at. Now, let's look second. Not only at the power of good words, but now let's look at the marks of good words. Power of and the marks of good words. Number one, good words, this is a negative quality, good words do not engage in self-praise. Good words do not engage in self-praise. We would say a person is tooting his horn. Good words, or a good speech life, does not toot a horn. Chapter 27, this is found two places, chapter 27 and verse 2. Says, let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips. So negatively, what is he saying? Do not engage in self-praise. Chapter 30, verse 32, has the same concept. 32. Verse 32 reads, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. The emphasis is if you have engaged in self-praise, stick your fist in your mouth. Stop it. Very, very vivid, as Proverbs always is. Proverbs never comes across milquetoast, as you well know. It's very, very forceful, and therefore the idea is, have you praised? Double up your fist, shove it down your throat. And that's vivid. Okay, second, good words are honest. One of the marks of good words are honesty. They speak truth. Two places, chapter 24, verse 26. 24:26. He kisses the lips who give a right answer. And the idea of a right answer does not just mean correct, but it's the idea of one that is honest. So correct and honest. Then you have the similar concept in chapter 28, verse 23. And the contrast is between the honest words of a man and flattery. What is flattery? Flattery is nothing more than dishonesty, isn't it? It's saying something about someone or to someone that is really not true. But it is flattering. It is good. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. And flattery, again, is simply a form of dishonesty. Third, number one, they do not engage in self-praise. Number two, they are honest. Number three, they are few. Four times in Proverbs, there's an emphasis on speaking few words. Chapter 10 is the first, in verse 14. Notice two lines in this proverb. It says, wise men store up knowledge. Contrast. The mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. And so the emphasis, the wise man, doesn't say anything in this proverb. He's quiet. And what's he doing? He's listening. He's learning. He's taking in. He stores up knowledge. But in contrast to storing up and taking in, what is the foolish man doing? He is using his mouth. The mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. And I'm sure this is not the way God did it this way, but it is a good way to remember that God gave us two ears and one mouth, and our speech life should reflect that proportion. And the emphasis is, here's the man that's wise. He's got two ears, lots of intake, little to say. Chapter 10 and verse 19. Here's a real case for restraint in speech. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Boy, that is a sword thrust, isn't it? For few words. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Chapter 17, verse 28. A perverse man spreads strife. And the emphasis on spreading it is the idea. He talks a lot, he says a lot, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Do words have power? Let me ask this. We use Dave as an example of destroying an individual. If we want to see the power of words, let's take a couple of friends that are just existent in this particular local assembly, and let's make it a project to split them. Think we can do it? You think you could destroy two people's friendship? Very easily could be done. And that's the power of words, and it's a case for restraint. Chapter 13, going backwards in verse 3. Case for a few words. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips, this is the talker, comes to ruin. Notice the emphasis, therefore, in many places on good words are also few words. Fourth, good words are also restrained. By restrained, that means you think carefully before you say anything. Now, this idea of having restrained words is identified in Proverbs as having a cool spirit. Proverbs is going to teach us that it is cool to be restrained with words. Chapter 17, verse 27. Remember, throughout the poetry of the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Proverbs, you have two lines, each interpreting one another. And here's how we know that a cool spirit is a person who is restrained with their words. Line number one in verse 27 says, "He who restrains his words has knowledge." Now say that again a different way. 27b. He who has a cool spirit. And the cool spirit is parallel to what? Restrained words. Cool spirit means restrained words. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So, the cool spirit expresses the idea, then, of restrained words. Now, why are restrained words important? Three reasons. And you ought to be able just to think logically through these things. If, instead of speaking immediately on a given situation, we restrain ourselves, what is one of the obvious advantages? Well, one of the first ways we get ourselves in trouble with words is we speak before we get the facts, right? So, one reason for being restrained is it gives a chance to collect the facts. It gives a chance to collect the facts. And if you are not restrained, but speak impulsively and quickly, then there'll be many, many circumstances in life when you said something and you didn't really have the facts. Very easy to do, and this is what comes out of impulsive speaking. With that, in Proverbs, go back to chapter 18, verse 13. reads, "He who gives an answer before he hears." That means he speaks before he gets... Does that ever happen? This is unreal, isn't it? People never open their mouth before they get the facts, do they? He who gives an answer before he hears is folly. It is folly and it is shame to him. And then in verse 17, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. And notice the emphasis again, he was not restrained, and therefore the emphasis on restrained words is take time to collect the facts. A second advantage of that, again the first one, have we ever spoken before we had the facts? And the second, you think of another one from the emotional standpoint? If you wait to respond to a situation by restraining your words, if the situation has angered you, what does time do for you if you restrain yourself? It gives time for your temper to cool. Gives time for tempers to cool. And again, how many times have we said things and we did it in temper and we regret having said it because we did not restrain our words and wait until we cooled off? Chapter 15 and verse 1. Says a gentle answer. Now, a gentle answer can never be an impulsive one. A gentle answer indicates that we've taken time. We haven't responded immediately. A gentle answer does what with the temper? It turns away wrath, but a harsh word, and a harsh word would be one that is spoken impetuously. A harsh word stirs up anger. When a person is in an emotional situation, and you master this if you're married, you know just exactly what to say to make the other person mad, don't you? And again, I think you are as... What have you done over the holidays? You're looking as pious-looking people as I've ever seen in all my life. You're making me feel self-conscious, so I'll just go ahead and use myself as an illustration, is I know just exactly how within 2 minutes to make Fatty furious. I know what to say. And she knows what to say. And if you're in a situation where you're close with another person, you know what sets them off. And this is part of what Proverbs is talking about here. All right, third. Here is one of the toughest things to learn. Restraint is more potent than any other force. Restraint is more potent than anger. Restraint is more potent than anger. Restraint can literally, Proverbs say, break bones. Now let's see that in three places. Chapter 16, verse 21. It says, the wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases what? Persuasiveness. So yelling doesn't get it. How do you respond to being yelled at? As over against a courteous request. That's what he's talking about. Chapter 1623, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth. Notice we're in control. And adds persuasiveness to his lips. And finally, in chapter 25 and verse 15, and again, in a very, very telling way, it says, by forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded. And here is a beautiful metaphor. A soft tongue breaks the bone. You think about, again, the metaphor, the tongue is soft. Go out and break someone's arm with it. You say, I can't break an arm with the tongue. The tongue is too soft. And that's what he's trying to get across, that the forbearance and the soft tongue has enormous power to it. Can you see the idea of power coming through of the forcefulness of the tongue and its usefulness? This is why, and let's, in closing, turn to it. In James chapter 3, in New Testament doctrine, you have some of the very strong, strong teaching. And I simply read the verses because you'll see them in the light, I think, of what we've already said. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If any man does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man. That's hanging a lot on maturity, is it not? A mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Tongue control is total control. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great, driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also your tongue is a small part of your body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. That's pretty heavy. World of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison, and so forth. Notice the enormous power of the tongue. All right, we're going to close with the word of prayer and then do one other thing. As you probably know, as a result of the tape ministry, there are a lot of people that partake in the service this morning that are not here. In fact, a few weeks ago, I talked to some folks in Oregon that said we would like to be in Kansas City but can't. And they said, is it any way possible that you could even put the announcements from the church on the tapes that we get so that we could feel part of the church? And you have a lot of requests this way, and we've got a couple that this morning with us that regularly are on tapes, and though they're not in Kansas City. And they have a daughter that they would like to present in the sense of simply saying that we want to guide that daughter in the direction that the Lord wants and raise him in a way that's pleasing to him. And I'm always glad to do that and offer prayer for them on behalf of that. Very often a decisive type thing can mark something in our life that is very, very lasting. In the well-known proverb, chapter 22 and verse 6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go. And the word for train up is a word that is used when they dedicated the temple. That's the word. And the word train up means to dedicate. Not necessarily in a formal manner, but it does say there's a decisive dedication of the parents on behalf of saying, we are going to train up this child in the way she would go. And therefore, we're going to ask John and Connie Bauhuizen to come with Sarah. And Sarah is downstairs right now, keeping quiet, and we'll have a word of prayer on behalf of them. Okay, John and Sarah. Beautiful name. Sarah, Prince. Yah on the end, indicating Yahweh or Jehovah. Hebrew word for Prince is Sarah, or Princess. And consequently, it is the responsibility of parents, as we quoted from the book of Proverbs, to train up, to dedicate, to educate a child in the way that we should go. And therefore, it's a privilege today to pray for John and Connie, especially in the raising of Sarah. Shall we pray together? Father, we're thankful for your word that is true and dependable and faithful. And we pray that we will recognize the enormous responsibility that we have as parents, recognizing that throughout your word, the total education of the child was in the hands of mother and father. And how, in your word, you said that when you sit, when you walk, when you stand, when you lie, you are to impart God's truth and God's word. And therefore, we pray, especially for John and Connie, that you will give them the dedication and the strength of parents to recognize there is nothing more important for Sarah than to learn discipline, to learn submission to your word, and faithfulness to yourself. And we would extend our prayer not only for them, but for all here in our local assembly at Beth Haven who are parents. Give the grace to recognize the importance of raising children and grant the strength, the encouragement, the faithfulness, recognizing that's a day-in, day-out job of all parents to raise their children in the likeness of the Lord. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name.